Acts chapter 6, if you have your Bibles this morning, Acts chapter 6. If you have been here regularly, you know this is a little bit of a deviation from where we've been in the Gospel of John. So great to have Will last week, just almost even kind of continuing in our John series with the next passage. And then today we're going to pause for the next 4 weeks, kind of in conjunction with the announcement about trying to open up pathways for serving. We're going to do 4 Sundays, a series called Set Apart to Serve, where we talk about serving in the life of the church. And one of the pieces with opening up these paths for serving are the role of deacons in the life of the church. Deacons are, I would say that they are those who lead in serving the church in different areas, and our churches and our family meetings kind of in the process of nominating and appointing new deacons over these past few months and into these next few months in that process. And so I'm going to do a message this morning from Acts chapter 6 where we find perhaps like the blueprint for deacon kind of ministry. And then the next 3 weeks are going to branch out to serving more in general, to what it looks like to serve within the local church as we finish up by looking at 1 Corinthians on spiritual gifts and how we use our gifts in the church for the building up of the body. So the big theme through this series is that serving isn't something that we just do to get to the mission of the church, that serving is actually a way that we take part in advancing the mission of the church. And as we serve and join in ways to serve in the church, we see the gospel gets advanced as we serve in the life of the local church. So, having said that, let's look at Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 7 verses this morning, and then I'll pray for us and jump into the sermon entitled Set Apart to Serve. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Father, as we come to this text, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Lord, would you pour your Spirit out in this room to illumine this passage before us, to press it into our hearts and how we think about serving and how we think about deacons, how we think about the ministry of the word and the life of our church. We pray that your word would bring about change in our lives and our church and teach us, instruct us, and empower us to follow you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. From the beginning, the church has faced 3 primary opponents that threaten a church's ability to carry out the Great Commission. Initially, we might think about the early church, or the opponent that the early church faced, probably primarily that of persecution. Right? This is what we see a lot in the book of Acts, what we read about in the New Testament. As people give their lives to Jesus, they often faced different forms of persecution. We see the apostles being imprisoned or beaten, or people even put to death for their commitment to following Jesus. It's probably not the most common form of opposition that we find in our context, but it's certainly not a form of opposition that is unknown in our day, primarily in different regions of the world where the church faces more intense forms of persecution. We also know that Satan stands in opposition against the church. He wants nothing to do with the church advancing the Great Commission. He will use whatever tactic he can to steal, kill, and destroy the church and hinder its ability to carry out the mission of Jesus. But a third, and perhaps more subtle, but maybe the most damaging threat for churches advancing the gospel is what comes from within the church. And that's the opponent of division. That if church members look across the aisle and see opponents instead of partners, then it threatens a church's ability to carry out the Great Commission. Division breeds distraction from the mission of Jesus. Luke, the author of Acts, structures his writing in such a way that shows how each of these three forms of opposition threaten the advancement of Jesus' commission to the disciples through the early church. Since we're kind of jumping into the middle of a book in chapter 6, let me just give you a little bit of catch-up in what happens in the first few chapters. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is perhaps the most important verse for understanding the theme and structure of the book of Acts. In that, Luke says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That mission runs throughout the book of Acts, that the Spirit-empowered witness of the church through the proclamation of God's word advances the gospel to the ends of the earth. But Luke writes in such a way as to encourage Christians that nothing will stand in the way of Jesus accomplishing that mission. And so he unfolds these three forms of opposition in the first six chapters of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, as Peter and John are walking into the temple, they heal a lame man, and that leads to them being arrested and thrown in prison and being persecuted for their proclamation of the word of God. In chapter 4, God delivers them and the church grows in the boldness of proclaiming God's word, and we see the word of God increase throughout the church. Luke is telling us that persecution will not thwart the mission of Jesus. The second form of opposition is that which comes in the form of Satan. You may remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira as they fall prey to the schemes of Satan by lying about their contributions to the church. As a result, they fall dead in the midst of the church, in the midst of their lie, and great fear comes over the church. And yet, by the end of Acts chapter 5, what it says in the final verse is that the disciples did not cease the teaching and preaching in the temple and the homes. Satan cannot prevent the spread of God's word going out through his church, just as Jesus promised in Matthew's gospel, right? "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." But by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, Luke's going to speak about the third opponent, the opponent of potential division arising within the early church. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to show us how a ministry of serving spares the church from division and advances the mission of Jesus. If I could put that in a more succinct argument for you this morning, would say it like this: setting apart leaders to serve strengthens the church to advance the mission of Jesus. Let me say it one more time. Setting apart leaders to serve strengthens the church to advance the mission of Jesus. And I want to look in this passage at three ways setting apart leaders to serve will strengthen the church to advance the mission of Jesus. The first way that this happens is setting apart leaders strengthens the church towards gospel unity. It strengthens the church towards gospel unity. Here in Acts chapter 6, we find the church in Jerusalem is growing at a rapid rate. 3,000 members in one day, a couple thousand more a few weeks later. So just picture this. The church in Jerusalem goes from a couple hundred Christians with no churches to one church that has roughly 5,000 members. Could we just put that in our context for a little bit and imagine the challenges that that would present? Imagine if CRC were the only church in Cottage Grove, and in a matter of a few weeks, 5,000 people became Christians in this town. That would be joyful, right? That would be exciting. We would all be thrilled, and it would be a logistical nightmare. Could you imagine what it would be like to try to find parking spaces? It might be kind of like what it was like on Night to Unite, right? And you're trying to park on the street. We might be able to afford to repair our parking lots, but we wouldn't be able to park in them with that many people. Think about how many emails Ariel would be setting up on CCB in order to communicate with everybody. Think about how much coffee we would need to start brewing every morning. Think about how many kids teachers we would need as we were going to restart up kids devotional, or think about the room situation, or how many services we might need to have in order to accommodate 5,000 people, and doing all of it in a matter of weeks. So it's no surprise that this kind of growth put a strain on the early church. The church was growing, yes, and it was exciting. Their pastors were being imprisoned and being challenged and threatened. People were being healed. New Christians were donating land and property and money to the church. And in all the commotion of the advancement of the gospel and the opposition facing the church, there's a group of people with real needs that are being overlooked. The widows in the congregation who depended upon the financial assistance of the church were receiving an equitable distribution of their assistance. Look with me at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and we'll see the problem that arises here. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenist arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The widows in the church depended upon the assistance from the church. And this is something even that Paul, as he writes to Timothy, speaks about being a good thing for the church to do, to be able to care for and support the widows in the congregation. And there's two groups of widows that are described here in the church. You have the Hebrew widows and the Greek widows, or the Hellenist widows. And there's two main distinctions that differentiated these two groups. The first was a language distinction. The Hebrew widows would have spoken Aramaic as their primary language. They would have spoken a little bit of Greek, and some of them might have also been fluent in Greek, since Greek was the predominant language of the day, but Aramaic would have been their first language. The Hellenist widows, on the other hand, would have been predominantly Greek speakers because they had been dispersed into other parts of the empire, and Greek would have been the language that they knew and learned and spoke for their jobs and for their travel. They probably didn't speak as much Aramaic because, quite frankly, they didn't have to speak Aramaic in order to survive and function in their world. But there was also a cultural distinction. It's not just that they spoke different languages, but culturally, they had very different backgrounds. The Hebrews were native to Palestine, and they likely maintained like rich cultural Jewish heritage. They followed the law more strictly, while the Hellenists were Jews who, because they had been dispersed, they lived in Greek cultures and context and cities, and so they were more likely to act like Greek people and not like Hebrew people. And so they probably more loosely followed the law and more quickly synchronized Greek culture into Jewish culture and heritage. It's not easy to see how there might arise a difference or a complaint between them. Let me give you an example about these kinds of divides in a church. When I moved to Albuquerque, I learned that there was a specific word to describe a resident of Albuquerque, but not just a resident, but somebody who maybe embodied Albuquerque, like a resident who knew and acted like Albuquerque. They're called a burqueño, and so that's my best attempt at rolling an R. It took me about 10 years before I felt like I could do that. Every time in Albuquerque I tried to do it, I would like revert back to a real southern way of saying that. So it's about the best I've ever done at rolling that R. But true burqueños, they grew up in Albuquerque and they probably spoke a mixture of English and Spanish and would go between the two. They could certainly understand Spanish very well. They put red and green chili on everything that they ate, including their eggs and their pizza. Every meal you would get asked what kind of chili you wanted. I was not a true burqueño, at least not initially. I was what they affectionately called a gringo. A transplant from North Carolina who moved to Albuquerque. A guy who didn't know any Spanish or didn't know any of the culture of New Mexico. A guy whose stomach could not handle the chili initially. And so cultural comments and situations would arise that I just did not understand. And all the burqueños in our church would say, "Oh, pastor, you're just a gringo. You don't understand this." Or if someone was explaining something to me and I had this glazed look over my face like I had no idea what they were talking about, they would say, "He's a gringo. You have to explain that to him so he can understand it." Now, what's beautiful, though, about the gospel of Jesus is that the gospel isn't just good news for one nation or one language or one culture. It's good news for all nations, and it's good news for all people, and it's good news for all languages. Just as Paul declares in Galatians that, "For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And as great as that verse is, and as much as we believe that, the reality of living that out in areas of life can be tough. It filters down into everything. The way it filtered down into our church in Albuquerque showed up one Thanksgiving dinner where I was working my way through the line, and I get to the mashed potatoes, and what do you expect to find right next to mashed potatoes? Gravy, right? Thank you. I'm glad this is normal. And I'm looking around and there's no gravy. And I asked one of the ladies who was a native New Mexican, I said, "Like, where's the gravy?" And she points to this bowl that's got like a red soup in there. And I said, no, you must have misunderstood. I'm looking for the gravy. Like, it's either white or brown. Sometimes it's thick, sometimes it's thin. You put it on your turkey and your mashed potatoes. She said, it's right there. And she points again to the bowl of red. And I said, what do you mean? She's like, well, we put red chili on our mashed potatoes instead of gravy. There was no gravy to be had. And so every Thanksgiving dinner after that, every year, somebody always made a little bowl of gravy so that there would be some. Living out the uniqueness of different cultures, different languages, different nationalities within the life of the church, it's just hard in practice because we grew up different. We have different cultures. We speak different languages. And so to live that out can be challenging. And I think that's exactly what happens here in the church in Jerusalem. It certainly doesn't seem like there is any ill intent by the disciples or the leaders in the church to not provide a fair distribution of resources. But you could just imagine that the disciples, who are predominantly Hebrew, lived in the neighborhoods with the Hebrew widows, or naturally spent more time with them and spoke their language, or might talk to them more after church and know their needs a little bit better. And naturally, they got cared for just a little bit better than the Hellenist widows. And boy, it might seem like a small thing, but this is a big thing when you're a person in need and depending upon this assistance. And so these leaders are tasked, these leaders who are going to be set apart in this passage are tasked with the responsibility of not just providing fair financial assistance, but preserving the purity of the gospel message in the way that it gets lived out in the life of the church. I mean, what good is it to say that we are one in Christ if we don't live like we're one in Christ? And so these leaders who are going to be set apart to serve are given the high responsibility to preserve the way the gospel message gets lived out in the life of the church. Setting apart leaders to serve strengthens the church towards gospel unity, but it also focuses the work of the elders. It's the second way that it advances the gospel. As the disciples receive this complaint of the widows, they recognize the problem, that they are trying to meet both the physical needs of the widows in the church and the spiritual needs of the people, and it's more than what they can handle. It's not hard to imagine the overwhelming nature for 12 leaders to handle the responsibilities of preaching, teaching, counseling, helping hands request, scheduling where events are happening for a church of 5,000 people. And they're building almost all of it as they go. So this neglect is not an intentional neglect, but seems to be an inadvertent oversight. And so they address the problem. Look at what it says in verses 2 through 4. And so the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. That's, they gathered the congregation together, and they said, "It's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, I think it's important to note that the disciples aren't saying here that the preaching of the word is more important than the serving of tables. What they're saying is they can't do both well. Both ministries, in fact, are deeply close to God's heart. The disciples have tons of Old Testament scriptures that affirm God's love for the widow and the fatherless and the foreigner. They know that this is part of living out the law well, of reflecting the character and love of God to the people in their community, is to care for the widows well. And that's probably why they brought that into the church in the first place and started serving and ministering in this way. But they also knew that they were commissioned with a very specific responsibility to teach all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And to do both tasks well was more than what they could do. We know that serving tables was not beneath them because they were already serving the tables in the first place, right? They just weren't doing both things well enough in the way that it needed to be done. And so they say that their primary task is to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and that they're going to appoint others who will do a great job of ministering to the needs of the widows. And so these 12 disciples, they call the church together and they ask them to set apart a group of men who will serve and provide a more equitable distribution of the resources to both the Hebrew and Hellenistic widows. This group of servants that's set apart here in Acts chapter 6 is often what we use as the blueprint for talking about deacon ministry in the life of the church. They're not officially called deacons here, but the root of that word deacon that we use, the word diakonos, is found throughout the text. It's the word that's used in verse 1 for distribution. It's the word for serving the tables in verse 2. It's even the word that describes the way the disciples are to use the word in ministering or serving or deaconing the word to the congregation. And out of this work seems to foreshadow what appears to more formally develop as an official office in the church by the time that Paul writes 1 Timothy, providing qualifications to Timothy regarding deacons that are to be appointed. By the time that he gives greetings from Phoebe, who is recognized as a deacon in the church of Cenchrea. And so if we push this application beyond the disciples and beyond these servants who are set apart in Acts chapter 6, we find that this passage kind of foreshadows the role of both elders and deacons in the church and the ministries that they are called to in living out the way that they serve and love the congregation. Elders primarily ministering the word to the congregation, and deacons primarily ministering to the physical needs of the church. And both are part of the mission of Jesus. This is certainly where we are in the life of our church, right? Even in the very simple realm of how we think about what it's changed for our church to now have a building, right? We have felt very similar strain to what I'm sure the church in Jerusalem felt in terms of what does it now look like for us to take care of a building? What does it look like for us to repair a building? What does it look like for us to maintain a building through a week? We have elders that do a lot of deaconing work, and we have three deacons that have been the only three deacons for quite a few years, and so we find ourselves in a space where we need to appoint new deacons who help advance the gospel and the way it's lived out in the life of our church. Setting apart leaders to serve helps strengthen the church to advance the mission of the gospel. Lastly, I want to look at a third way that setting apart leaders advances the mission of Jesus. Not only does it create gospel unity and focus the work of the elders, but it also develops new leaders for gospel advancement. As the disciples open up this path for appointing leaders to serve, they set apart seven men here who lead the way in providing this oversight. They meet what seemed to be some very generic qualifications of having a good reputation and being full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And by their names, they all appear to be Hellenistic Jews, right? Probably part of the very group that brought the original concern to the disciples in the first place. And yet, when the disciples heard the concern, they didn't say that we have to do everything. He said, we need other people. We need to create space for others to grow and use their gifts and use their talents for the good of the church. Acts 6 introduces these seven men, and look what it says in verse 7 at the end of this passage. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Isn't it fascinating here that the passage begins with the increase of disciples? There's a threat to that increase, and then it ends with it increasing all the more. Chapter 6 introduces these new leaders who are set apart to serve. But the next three chapters are going to zero in on the lives of two of these individuals and the way that they advance the gospel. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 and following, we see Stephen preach a sermon. Eventually, he gets martyred by the audience, which, by the way, this is probably not the best recruiting technique for deacons, that you might eventually be preaching sermons that get you martyred down the road. But I love the fact that we actually never see Stephen ministering to the widows. He's appointed, and then all of a sudden we find him preaching, and it's like, hey, we didn't know you could preach. He's preaching, he gets martyred, and the people scatter, taking the word to the surrounding regions. One of those scattered believers is another deacon in this list, Philip, who's going to advance the gospel to the region of Samaria. And he's going to go and he's going to proclaim Christ in the city of Samaria. And at the end of that passage, it's going to say that much joy came into that city. You see, as the disciples learn to take a step back and allow these new leaders to step into these roles of leadership, into these roles of serving, it seems to have unlocked a myriad of gifts that they were now able to use in the early church in a way that they weren't able to use before. And as a result of this, the gospel goes forward and spreads just as Luke said it would in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, through the words of Jesus, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and now in Samaria and eventually to the ends of the earth. You see, church, setting apart leaders to serve strengthens the church to advance the mission of Jesus. It's so easy for us to think about serving and serving in various roles as being tasks that don't have much weight or value. And what Luke seems to be saying in Acts chapter 6 is the exact opposite. That when we give ourselves to serve one another, to love one another by giving of ourselves, that we are actually taking part in advancing the gospel. Right, to think about how a good cup of coffee, right, comes and can be a great way to greet and welcome someone who's going to be at church on a Sunday morning, or how it might warm you up in the pew as you sit there through a service, or how you think about investing in the lives of our kids is beyond just something we do so that they don't have to sit through a long service or one of my sermons, but that we are investing in the advancement of the gospel in our kids as they grow and mature in their lives. Or how we think about volunteering on Wednesday nights with youth group is part of preparing our kids to stand firm in their faith before they go off to college. Or how we think about taking cookies and pies to new neighbors that move into our community is more than just providing a nice treat for someone, but it's a way of showing gospel hospitality to people that move into the neighborhood. You see, there are no menial roles of serving. They all have value and importance in advancing the mission of Jesus. And as we, church, set apart leaders over these next couple of months to serve, I think it's going to strengthen us towards gospel unity. It's going to focus the work of the elders, and I think it's going to develop new leaders for gospel advancement and carrying out the mission of Jesus. Father, we thank you for our time to be gathered together today. We are grateful that we could come and open up your word this morning, thrilled to be able to lift our voices in song with one another. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our church through the raising up of new leaders, through the pathways for serving in the life of the church, and that you would use it all, Lord, for the advancement of your mission of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So, Lord, we thank you for our time this morning. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.